Morning, everyone. I'm going to turn to Ephesians 1. Of course, that's where we'll be today. Starting our next series here. Let me pray, and then we'll look at Ephesians 1. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for sharing your plans, your purposes, your truth, and for sharing Christ with us, Lord, as our Savior and our Redeemer, Lord. And we just pray this morning that you would bless your word to us, to our minds, and help us, Lord, to understand and to submit to it, Lord, and help us, Lord, to handle it carefully and accurately, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you looked at the new study, you noticed that this series is a collection, or excuse me, series of studies is regarding a collection of the later epistles that were written in the New Testament. They were written roughly from the time 60 to 68 AD by Paul and Peter, the ones we're looking at here. And there's, at this point in time in the life and history of the church, there's a need for a great deal of subject matter which pertains to learning about Christ as they're waiting for his return. So it's what do we do since he hasn't come back? And in the meantime, as we're about his work, how should we go about that? And what kinds of things are important for us to be learning about in that time frame? So Ephesians was in the scope of these letters written earliest around 60 AD, and to a church that was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. And in this first chapter, we're looking at the Trinity in the work of salvation. And as I was coming up here, I thought, you know, I'm grateful that I will do it as I've attempted to do it in the past, but talking about and trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity is not my job today. You always feel inadequate when you come to that and you're like, this is, as I've said many times, one of those things that cooks my noodle, you know. You can't say it sharply enough or, you know, with as much crispness as you'd like. But today we're just looking at what the different parts or the different members of the Trinity are doing. And this is one of the best passages in Scripture showing the three different members of the Trinity and what they do. Sometimes they're like at the Transfiguration or at the baptism of Jesus. We see all three of them, but there's not a lot really put forward. There's some, but there's a lot more here. So this is a good chapter for that. And so we're gonna see what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does. And so the first part, which is verses 1 through 6, is the Father in his choosing to salvation. And so let's look at that first 6 verses. Would somebody be willing to read those first 6 verses? Chris, thank you.
1 through 6, you said?
Yes.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Thank you very much. So the Father here is presented as the one choosing before the foundation of the world. It says he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When you come across this truth in Scripture, what is your initial reaction to that when you think of God choosing people to salvation, to belong to him? What are some mistaken reactions that we might have? Kristen?
That's not fair.
Because that's right, he doesn't choose everybody. Some say that choosing that is spoken of here is God choosing the whole world to salvation, and that doesn't really make sense. That's not the normal, natural use of language. That doesn't mean that when we choose something, we choose from among things, meaning we don't choose certain things. That doesn't make sense. Okay, not fair. Okay, what else, Jocelyn? That God loves all people, and so therefore, yes, that's right. Okay, Chris. Exactly, and the autonomy of the human will is a big deal for a lot of people. They don't want to view themselves scripturally as God does, which is he says that all humans are from the same lump of clay, and God is the potter. He can do with humans as he sees fit. Right? He is the creator. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. There's the pride aspect of just thinking, no, we're way too important for God to maybe overrule our will, our choice. He wouldn't do that. That's inviolate. It's too sacred in some people's estimation. And so this would be a difficult passage. This would be a difficult statement if you are in that mindset. Another thing you might think is, because of the way that human nature is, that if you are a believer and you read this and you agree, yes, that God chose me for salvation, you might very well conclude what? That, wow, I must be pretty neat. I mean... because that's the way we choose. We don't choose things for their negative attributes. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Just one more thought, which I'm going to say I kind of maybe have.
Okay.
If he chooses, you have somebody in your life, or just somebody in general, that
you don't think is ever going to come to the Lord, and you choose to think, well, he didn't choose them. Do you understand what I mean? Just that sort of that giving up or you know, not doing enough to witness in the world because, hey, God's already decided who's going to come.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. And you're saying that might be a mistaken thought, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly. And we don't want to get into that because we don't really know. I mean, the thief on the cross was at the very end of his life. I mean, that very day he was going to die. And so if we were to have looked at him, we would have thought, no way he's going to come to Christ. I mean, and based on his character and what he'd done and all those things, you know, we wouldn't think that, but we'd be mistaken. He would have been the very first one to, you know, be a saint, a New Testament saint with Christ in the kingdom, right? He would have. So you're right. We can misuse God's sovereignty and conclude the wrong things that way. So God the Father chooses, and he chooses before anything was created, before the foundations of the earth. So before anybody was born, was in existence, before there was any dirt to make people out of, he made a decision. He made a decision of what he would do. And it was before we were born. It was before we had a will that he made a decision. Okay. Before we had a will to consent. And as Paul in Romans 9 makes very clear, he did it before anything good or bad was done by Jacob or Esau, right? Remember that? So it was before anything good or bad. And so then, so God the Father, he chose before all of creation. Who did he choose? Well, God the Father chose some out from among the whole of humanity, as Jocelyn was saying. Some people might be offended at that God didn't choose the whole of humanity to be saved. And but God chooses some out of the whole of humanity. He says here that he chose us. We were chosen. That, and I believe that's a personal election that happens. John 10:3 says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So there is a personal calling, personal election. That is the election of God. Well, I mentioned, that it's tempting to think that I'm very special or you're very special if God has chose you and you believe in Christ. And we know that's not true. That's not really the basis of how God chose. What is the basis? How did God choose? Did he have a basis? Was it random? Was it... Anybody know? Perfect. Trick question. Yeah, we don't know. And that's a good thing, because we'd take pride in it probably, or, we'd probably find a way to take pride in it, wouldn't we? So he doesn't say. There was a rhyme or reason to it. God's not random. He's not without order. God's a God of order in mind. He had a reason. He just doesn't say what that is. But it was pleasing to him in his mind, according to the own counsel, the counsel within the Trinity, within the Godhead. That made sense. It was perfect and pleasing to him. But it does say, which is kind of interesting, you have to remember that when I read this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, he describes some of the people that God has chosen, right? But they're not absolute, because he says some, or not many of you. But he says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that were not many wise according to the flesh. I mean, you weren't super intellectuals, not many. But that doesn't mean there couldn't be a very smart intellectual person that is saved. But not many, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So a little bit of information in that a lot of God's people that he chooses, it's to humble the wise. It's who put their confidence in earthly or fleshly things, their status and culture, their intellect, wealth, whatever, their own personal strength, bodily strength, I'm talking about, those different things. So there's a little bit of that there. and the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus. Love that last part. Wasn't ultimately, you know, that you're a poor person or that you or I may not have been the smartest person in the room, but it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is due to the Father, due to God, that we are in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty sweeping statement right there. So that no one may boast. That is part of the plan of God, at least. He doesn't want us to be able to boast. We have enough pride issues, and our boasting should be in the Lord. That is really one of the biggest overarching purposes and themes, that God is trying to accomplish in the salvation of any, which is his glory, and that we boast in the Lord. We talked a little bit about some of the wrong inferences that we can have about this choosing. And the one that is the most common, it's most popular, if you're kind of in an Arminian camp, is that God looked down the quarter of time, right, and he saw who would believe, and then he chose on that basis. And as I mentioned a second ago, he chose before creation. So he didn't look down the quarter of time to see that. And so it wasn't the believing. It wasn't those who had faith, those who had faith in Christ that he chose, who already had faith in Christ. Let me read you a few scriptures that talk about that faith. I talked about that a little bit when we looked at Habakkuk 2. I just barely mentioned it because the whole point of that passage was to talk about faith. But I mentioned that faith is a gift of God. So that in a fallen man, even the type of faith that we have is not a saving faith. We don't have that in and of ourselves. There are camps that say, yeah, we still do, right? Yeah, we still have that. In fact, I was sometimes just poking around, and I looked at a big evangelical organization, and they made that very point. I think they are a Christian organization. I'm not saying that they're not a Christian organization, but they made that point that man still had, it was in their belief statement, that man still had within himself the ability to respond by faith to the gospel, right? That's one of the few places I've seen that, but anyway, so that does happen. But let me just give you a few scriptures to talk about this, because you'll be familiar with this. But Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Well, if you already had it, then how could that be? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by the word of God, not present in natural man. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So God uses the word to bring that to us. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But I thought everyone had faith enough, right, to believe, to at least respond to the gospel. They're not wrecked, according to some, so badly that they won't respond to the gospel. They could still do that. Well, not according to 2 Thessalonians. It says, not all men have faith. Not all men have saving faith, is his point. 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have received a faith, the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There again, so it's received. It's something that we don't have until we're believers. Interesting. So how did he decide? Well, we talked a little bit about this, and this is why I said this passage gives us, it's good for looking at the Trinity. It's also good, I would put this one right behind Romans 9 in talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. That one That one's a lot more elaborate. But this one has a lot to say as well. And he says that it's solely by the counsel of his own will. Solely by the counsel of his own will. So the Trinity within the Godhead, determined within themselves, not based on things outside themselves, right? Which should magnify the love of God even more. Because when he chose any to be saved, it wasn't for anything in the individual. It was completely, and we would say unconditionally and freely, that God chose and saved. He didn't condition it upon those that had faith already, as I just showed you. We don't have saving faith, naturally speaking, and it must be given. I don't know if you have made the effort before, but I found it interesting to go to the original reference from Romans 9, when he's talking about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And that is actually sourced from Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. So I don't know if you have gone there before, but it's kind of an interesting text. It gives us a little bit more information about this. If you want to turn there, remember that's the last book, Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, first five verses. And this section is, it's set up in kind of, you know how philosophical teachers will do, they'll do a discussion, a conversation between two people to kind of explain what they're trying to teach, right? Plato did that, Socrates, those kind of guys. This is kind of set up that way. But it's God speaking, and he's speaking for both sides, and speaking for what the nation of Israel at this time, their posture towards him is, and why he's going to judge them. And so let me just read this real quick. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The important, for what I'm covering today, the important verse in this is verse 2. Because it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the ungrateful response of the people of Israel at this time is, well, how have you loved us? Right? So his response, in which he loved them greatly. He created their nation, gave them a land, gave them victories over wars, all kinds of things. Made their land fruitful and all these different things. He had done many, many things. And they were the unique object of his affection as a people. There's no other record of God casting his affection on another people in the Old Testament time, all the way in history, right? Only Israel. So he's saying, your response is, well, how have you loved us? And he's like, a lot. Think about it. But that's not what he says. His response is, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And so his point is this, I think. You can compare what I did to with Esau, whom I've hated, right? And it hasn't gone well for him and Edom, his descendants. But I could have just as easily made you Esau and not chosen you. And I could have chosen Esau because it wasn't inherent in you why I chose you, right? But I did. I did something really special, and I cast my love toward you. You guys were brothers, born at the same time, same contacts, same family, had same amount of revelation virtually. So I could have rejected you. I could have hated you and loved Esau, but I didn't. And there's a long record of history of what God did for Israel. But anyway, I found that very helpful. I hadn't looked at that until I was studying this, and I think it is helpful to just establish that case that there wasn't anything in us. God could have easily chose your neighbor or somebody else. So that, what's our response? Thank you, God, that you chose us. Thank you. Not, I'm mad that you didn't choose everyone. No. We know that. We know that if he hadn't reserved, that we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? That's what it says in Romans 11. So that the remnant that God preserves is so that his purpose in election, that's what it says in Romans 9, will stand, might stand, right? So it's secure in his choice. It is secure in God's sovereign power. Okay, let's, let me just say one more thing, and then I'll give you a second to, if you want to comment on this. But sometimes people, as was said, that they find this unfair, and I think that it's important to remember that there are other instances, right, where God does not choose everyone, right, or he does not provide salvation for everyone. Is that, can you think of those examples? Yes, okay. Yeah. Yeah, he wiped them all out. The rest of their lives, the remainder of their lives where they would have been able to, you know, respond was taken away. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I mentioned one that I was thinking of, which is, what do we say, not in criticism of God, but what do we say that for what, 1,500, 17, 2,000 years prior to Christ, that God chose only to reveal himself to one nation and just tangentially to any nation that came into contact with Israel? So the rest he let them go their way. Right? So there's another instance. He only chose Israel. Amos 3. You only have I known. And so there's that. And there's also the angels. Book of Hebrews. There is no salvation for angels. There's no plan of salvation for the angels, the ones that fell. There isn't. So it's not totally out of God's character. He is the potter. He is the sovereign. He is the sovereign. He gets to do with his creation what he wills as it pleases him. But he is amazing in his love. And there is nothing wrong in the character of God that we view him as a tyrant or a dictator or indifferent or cruel to mankind or his creatures. That is not the point. Point is, he's in charge. He made everything. So he didn't sin. We sinned. Angels sinned. So we just have to rejoice that he made a way of salvation. Okay. Anybody want to comment on that or a question about that?
Chris? Yeah, I think probably the problem we all naturally have with God's choosing is we fail to appreciate the true nature of our condition, right? The human condition rejects the notion that we are truly worthy of God's eternal condemnation. And we live in an ambient culture that exalts the individual, and we live in the land of second chances. And so we're sort of tanned by that ambient exposure, and it affects our thinking. And while we might confess that, yes, I'm worthy of God's judgment, sometimes we don't really believe our own belief, especially when it comes to actually really worthy of eternal death. And the language in this text, that we would stand before God holy and blameless, and that has to sink in and bake, because that is so contrary to what we deserve. And I think when we see God's affection and his love and his willingness to maintain justice and reach out to his chosen people favorably and reconcile them to himself in spite of what is truly deserved, and that just warms our hearts. And you know, when we see the goodness of God against the relief of our depravity, we look at the cross in a whole new light. And we're no longer scrutinizing the fairness of God's actions because we grasp what we really deserve. I am a treasonous, seditionous, perverse, deviant rebel whose depravity is impossible to exaggerate. And yet God has chosen to reconcile me, to stand where no man in his natural estate can stand, before the very presence of God himself. That's got to take our breath away. We have to noodle on that for a time, I think.
Well, and just to elaborate a little bit, one of the things I noticed back in Ephesians 1 is as you said, we definitely don't deserve this, and there's nothing in us that warrants God doing this. But when he does, there's the superabundance of his generosity in here is really stated in many places. The riches of his grace, all spiritual blessings are given to us. If you look through this whole chapter, where was it? There were a couple more. But if you go through and you see the lopsidedness, it's not the begrudging, miserly God just like, oh, all right, I'll let you in my kingdom. It's complete and full and rich and generous. And so, yeah, like Chris said, we just have to adore and worship Christ for the greatness of what he's lavished upon us. There's the other word that's used in there, lavish. Okay, anybody else? Awesome.
Chooses, and he doesn't unchoose. I think in this day and age especially, you remember that applies to Israel.
Yeah.
God chose Israel, chose Jacob, loves them fiercely. That hasn't changed. The church has just come in alongside.
Yes.
He has a plan for them, and he loves them still, and they are still his people. And he's not done with them.
Yes. That's true. That's a great point. And yeah, the call of God, it says in Romans 11, is irrevocable. He's talking about Israel there. So that's very true. Christ said, "And I will in no ways cast you away. You come to me."
I know you've got a lot of chapters still to get.
That's okay.
I just want to mention, Dan, and I don't know if you bumped into this in the research. There are quite a few online forums, some popular YouTube, channel folks and books and things coming out now, kind of looking at this verse 4 and other texts like it, and basically saying that the Reformed view that you have announced and kind of walked us through here this morning is incorrect, that we are adding words. We're saying, according as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be in him. Right? They say, no, that's a wrong reading. God has not chosen us to be in him. Right? We have that free will with the provisionists. We have that faith. We can choose. But what God has chosen is that those who are in him, those who are in the pool, will receive these blessings, all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and be made holy and all of those things. And so you get in the pool by your own choice, but then God has sovereignly elected before time began that those in the pool will receive these blessings. So that's the way that some groups are kind of steering back in, and more traditionally Arminian viewpoint by saying the blessings are God's choice that he applies to the pool, but it's the individual who chooses to jump in the pool. So, just wanted to mention that so that if folks run into it online, folks say you haven't heard it before, and you haven't wrestled with it at
all. Oh, sure, yeah, I'm sure there's, you know. To me, it's all kinds of trying to torture the text, but not to be mean or anything like that, but yeah, go ahead, Fred.
Go ahead, choose. I just shared the gospel with you, now choose. Choose Christ.
Yes.
And it proves his point, that they're not going to.
Well, and this is
God
where...
God bless the Armenian.
Yeah. I didn't plan on making this point today, but I remember reading Spurgeon on the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, and one of the things he said was, if you take the doctrines of grace, which, you know, it's the tulip, right? 5-point Calvinist, you've heard that. I mean, it's sort of like shaking the hand of another individual, and you grip that whole hand. And for me, that's not a problem. And so one of those other truths is the depravity of man, and the total depravity, that first one in tulip. And so no one would really, no one would choose God, really. No one seeks him. That's what it says, you know. So they still wouldn't be able to get in the pool, as you know, because they're not going to choose him, which says a lot about human nature, doesn't it? The natural man. Okay, I better get going. I've used a lot of my time this morning. Okay, so. So how did he do it? He predestined us. He predetermined that we would be saved. Foreordained it, another word that's used. In the same way, it's used in Acts 2:23, speaking of Christ, because there was the plan that Christ would be offered up as our redemption. It says, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So it was predetermined, predecided how it would be worked out. You know, all kinds of things. I mean, you remember what he said to Judas, the betrayal of the Son of Man basically must happen, but woe to that man through whom it comes, right? So he's like, this is predecided that you're gonna betray me. But still, you're responsible. Woe to him through whom it happens, right? So anyway, the salvation is predetermined. And what is it predetermined to? It is predetermined that we would be to the adoption as sons. And so that by nature, we were not naturally his children. The world, it's put around quite a bit that we're all children of God. It says that all the time, right? Happened, you know, in political discourses and all these things. And we do mean there is a value to a human being, every human being, in the sense that there's still some residual image of God in them. But we are not spiritually all children of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. So many times it's wrong in the public discourse. So then who was our father before we were saved? Yeah, that's true. And Christ said specifically, your father is the devil to the religious leaders. That was pretty blunt statement. What else? I think maybe for me a little more in line with this, I don't think that's wrong, but I think in this chapter, it might be thinking of a different father because it says 6-8 times in him, in Christ, right, that we're talking about in this section. So for the sake of time, I would say that our father is Adam. By nature, that's who our father is, and so when he continues to say that that in Christ things change, that we're different, that we're able to be chosen, it's, I think, in contrast to who our natural father would be, which would be Adam. If you remember, you know, Adam chose corporately, federally, as we like to say. That's not a word in the Bible, but he chose for all of us when he sinned. He chose for all of us. He made that decision. And in a real sense, we were there in his choice. So we're held responsible. And then also, his sin nature was passed on to us through every generation down. And that's all that could be passed on. There wasn't any spiritual aspect that was able to be passed on to the next generation from any human being. And if you remember in Genesis 5, 1 through 3, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. On the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them mankind in the day when they were created." Okay? So, originally in the likeness of God. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So now his son is in his likeness, but he's in a fallen state. So that is what is passed on. The depraved state, the fleshly state is passed on. And I'll mention this other text in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 22 and 47 through 49. It talks about this a little bit. But it says, "For as in Adam all die," remember we talked about that, we all died in Adam, even though it's like, well, I wasn't there. Well, now you were there. God says you were there. So all died in Adam, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ. Here's that, in Christ. The first man is from the earth, earthy, doesn't have anything heavenly, nothing spiritual, nothing that Adam could pass on. That was his likeness, right, that he passed on. The second man is from heaven, spiritual. As the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So that there is that adoption, that God adopts us out of the pool of Adam's kin, Adam's descendants, and he brings us into his family. He brings us into his family. And it says that we will take his image. How can God do that? How can the holy God adopt evil men? Because he doesn't, that's incompatible. How is it that that's possible? Well, in the work, in Christ's work of redemption and atonement, by that we're made acceptable to God. Right? He makes this possible. We know this. This is the gospel. We're spiritually joined to Christ when we're baptized into that body. And so then God can see us as Christ, as righteous. He doesn't see our sin anymore. It's gone. No longer counted against us. And so he views us in the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God. And he always does that. And somebody else mentioned the reason for that. I think it was Chris, to be holy and blameless before him. And so he gives us that standing. We are holy and righteous by faith in God. Romans 4, 5, it says, "But to the one who does not work, not by things that we do, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then as to our sins, the sins that we committed, that we'll commit in the course of our lives, even as saved, Romans 4, 7, and 8, "But blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He won't even take it into account. That's huge. This is kind of the great exchange, right, that we've talked about. Some of you might not know, I shared this with Pastor Gary, but I shared this very exchange with my younger brother a year ago, and he, in the last few months, approached me and said that it struck him very much, and there's been a course of things that have happened with some other believing people that God has put in his life, and it sounds like he might have made a profession of faith. But this was the very substance of what I shared with him, which is that a great exchange, because he, through 35 years of me being a Christian, he's always wanted to tell and prove to me that he's a good person. You know, sometimes that's the response of that they want to, you know. And so anyway, I just finally said, you not only need the forgiveness, but you need the righteousness of God. You don't have it. And that's what kind of quieted him and made him think. And so anyway, I just mentioned that as illustration here, someone who was affected by that. And if you think of him, his name is Gary, I would so appreciate your prayers for him. So anyway, but there's that. This is how God can adopt us, because of Christ. Yeah, he makes that happen. And then he accords us every spiritual blessing. And the other reason he did this is, it says in love there, he loved us. In Romans 5:8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most exalted demonstration of God's goodness is what I put. He loved us freely when there was really nothing to warrant it. And so, he loved us. He did this out of love, and it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Anybody want to comment on that section, the redemption that Christ provides? All right, let's go on then. Let's read verses 7 through 17. Oh my gosh, I have 3 minutes left, and we got through 6 verses, so we'll get through what we get through today. Okay, 7 through 17. Anybody read for me? Thank you.
If we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him.
Okay. Thank you very much. So I talked a lot about the redemption. I want to just read a few verses about that address the forgiveness of sins. It says that he will forget. I said a few minutes ago that he will not take into account our sins. He will forget our sins. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No longer hold that against us. Freely, it says in Isaiah 43:25, I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So that when he says there, for my own sake, he's not saying that you don't benefit from it. He's saying the basis of it is me. That's why I'm doing this. It's not because there was something redeemable in you. And God is uniquely merciful in this. Micah 7:18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who is like you? Yeah. Who is perfect in all his ways and all his aspects and never sins, cannot lie, there's no shadow of turning. And yet, to us who are sinful, as Chris expanded upon the nature of our depravity, who is like him that pardons iniquity, passing over the transgression? So it's a remarkable thing that God does. And he does it to the praise of his glory. And I'm just going to say one quick thing about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is what Jocelyn brought up, which is that he doesn't unchoose us. That sealing is, what is meant by that is that he is the authentication of any believer. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell a believer, they are not of Christ. That's what it says. That is the basis of salvation, is the Holy Spirit has to be there in an individual, which he promised to do. And before he left, Christ said that the Holy Spirit dwells with you now, but he's going to be in you. So that is it. And then he does all the things of baptizing us in and enabling us to believe and those sorts of things, to accept it. I am out. I'm going to just close with one more Old Testament reference. I'm just going to read it, and then I'll pray because I'm out of time. Psalm 65:4. Because I think this is, and I think most of you are probably in this mindset where when you think of God's choosing, you're not mad at him because he didn't choose everybody. You're grateful that he chose some. I think that's probably the prevailing attitude here. But Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the one you choose. Yeah, blessed. And allow to approach you. He will dwell in your courtyards. You will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. So I'll just end on that. I think that's a good summary of what God would want for us when we think about him choosing and saving and electing and predetermining who would be his people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for thank you for deciding to choose any people. Though we've sinned against you, and you chose some of us to know you and to be your people and to manifest your glory in this life and in the life to come, it will be a grand manifestation of your glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ being willing to humble himself and die on the cross for us to redeem us, and that he would provide the Holy Spirit, send the Holy Spirit to indwell each one of us, Lord. That we don't have to wonder whether we belong to you, but that he testifies within us. He testifies to our spirit that we belong to you, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that if your spirit indwells us, that you will redeem us fully at the end, and you will complete that work. We thank you so much for your goodness and for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.